Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to Luke chapter 23, verses 44 through 49. In our continuing study of Luke's Gospel, we have finally arrived at that to which we have been building over the course of these years of study. That is, we've arrived at the death of Jesus. That was announced in the very opening chapters. Thematically, chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And so we've been following this journey to Jerusalem and the cross and his death. That is what he came to do. What is it that Jesus is accomplishing through his death? Well, if we look at his own words, Luke 22, 19 to 21, he came to give his body and to pour out his blood, the blood of the new covenant, for the forgiveness of our sins. The word "for" there is crucial. It means both on our behalf and as our substitute. He dies for us, on our behalf. He dies for us as our substitute, in our place, dying our death, paying our debt. The wage of sin is death. He's paying our wages. We are debtors. He's paying our debts, dying our death, suffering on our behalf, that we might receive the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus invokes the language of sacrifice intentionally so that we would better understand the nature of his death. We read earlier, chapter 22, verse 37, that he was numbered with the transgressors. That's the language of Isaiah chapter 53, in which the suffering servant of God presents his soul as an offering for guilt. It's an offering. It's a sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is presenting himself in the language of Matthew 20. He is offering himself as a ransom for the sins of many. That is, to those who are in bondage, he is paying the ransom price for our liberty, dying again for us, expiating for our sins, that is, covering the guilt of our sin, and propitiating, that is, so covering our guilt, so paying the price, that the requirements of justice are satisfied and the wrath, the just wrath of God, is turned away. Consequently, this is the central event of human history. It's no accident that we number our years on the basis of the life of Christ. This is the central event of Luke's gospel, but more than that, it's the central event of human history. It's through his death that we know the meaning of life here, and it's through his death that we have security about the life that is to come. It's on the basis of his death that we know both liberty from bondage in this world and salvation from hell in the next. It's through his death, or it's his death that makes possible a life worth living now, as well as life in heaven then. It would be difficult to overstate the significance of our passage and of the record of Jesus' death. And it's vital that we understand the meaning of his death and that we reckon with that death, because his death is no ordinary death. This is the death of the Savior of the world, of the Lord of heaven and earth. So Luke highlights this in several different ways. We'll look at two or three of them this morning. Number one, he emphasizes the supernatural phenomena that accompanies the death of Jesus. The first of these is darkness. So if you look at verse 44, Luke says it was now about the sixth hour. Now, by Jewish reckoning, the day begins at daybreak, which would be about 6 a.m., And so the sixth hour from 6 a.m. would be noon. It's high noon. It would be that point at which the sun is at its apex. And its effects, its heat, would be the strongest. And so that darkness falls all at that hour is of great significance, since it should be the brightest point of the day. It's not an eclipse of the sun. Luke would not want us to mistake this for a natural phenomena. This is Passover time. Passover was the full moon, and an eclipse at full moon, so the experts tell us, is impossible. So it can't be an eclipse of the sun. Rather, what we have here is a supernatural phenomena that's taking place. This is a sign of divine intervention, and because it's darkness, it's a sign of divine disapproval. It's as though nature itself were signaling its shock, its displeasure at what humanity is doing at this point in putting to death the beloved Son of God. Isaac Watts's great hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?" The second stanza, he says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature sin." You see, he understood that this is part of what's happening here with the darkness. It's the disapproval of nature, as it were. It's the disapproval of the God behind nature over the wickedness of what's taking place, over the suffering of his beloved Son. There's also more to it than that. In that darkness represents the powers of evil. You may recall that Jesus, in Luke 22:53, that is toward the end of the previous chapter, said, as he was being arrested, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." The power of darkness. Darkness represents the powers of evil. It represents the devil and his host. And so what happens as darkness descends over the land or over the earth is that it represents that Jesus is now doing battle with the powers of darkness, who are assaulting him with all of their venom and all of their power that is at their disposal, seeking to not just put him to death, but seeking to obliterate him, seeking to entirely overwhelm him and to destroy him. And so the full fury of the evil powers have now set upon him in this darkness. And yet at the same time, Colossians 2:14-15 speaks of Jesus nailing our debts to the cross and of him disarming the rulers and the authorities and triumphing over them, so that the darkness, ironically, at the same time that it represents the assault of evil, it represents as well Jesus' victory over them as he enters into combat on our behalf and will emerge victorious in the light. Also, Colossians 1:13 speaks there, the apostle speaks of Jesus delivering us from the domain of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of the Father's beloved Son. We're being rescued from darkness. We're being delivered from darkness. That is, from the powers of darkness, the evils that lurk in the darkness, from the devil, from the demonic. He's battling them on our behalf, subduing them, conquering them, and triumphing over them. Hebrews 2:14-15 says that it was through death that Jesus put to death the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. Through his death, he conquered him who was exercising the power of death, that is the devil himself. So the darkness then, some 2,000 years later as we read of it, we approach it with a solemn gratitude for all that it represents. Grateful that Jesus entered into this combat on our behalf. Thankful that Jesus has conquered the devil, has slain the dragon, as it were. And that by doing so, we see our liberation here, our bondage to evil, as he overwhelms and conquers that which would keep us enslaved and ignorant and in bondage to that darkness. Now, the second supernatural phenomena that Luke highlights is the tearing of the curtain. So in verse 45, as we continue, so there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Matthew and Mark both add it was torn from top to bottom. So there were two curtains in the temple. There was the outer curtain that separated the court of Israel from the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. That separated the temple proper, as it were, which ends with the court of the men, the court of Israel, as it's called, from the other courts in which people, Gentiles and women, would have gathered. Then there's an inner curtain, which is the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple proper. So you've got the inner curtain marking off the Holy of Holies. You've got the outer curtain delineating the end of the temple proper. Now, we're not told which of the two curtains was torn. So we've got to take them one at a time and see what the meaning would be, depending on which curtain it was, and then ultimately seeing that really they end up in the same place. If the tearing of the curtain is the tearing of the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, it represents that we now have direct access to God. So we need to remember the way in which the Holy of Holies functioned in the temple. That was the dwelling place of God. And only the high priest was allowed in there. And he was only allowed in there once a year on the Day of Atonement. So you had very limited access to the immediate presence of God. And then that access was only allowed after an elaborate ceremony of washings and of burning of incense and the offering of sacrifices and the sprinkling of the blood by a priest dressed up in particular kind of garments, following a particular kind of ritual and ceremony by which he finally dared to enter into the Holy of Holies. So if that's meant, I think the meaning is pretty obvious. That curtain is being ripped in two so that we are no longer denied access to the immediate presence of God. So that access is now opened up to all. All right, if it's the outer curtain, then that's a precursor of the destruction of the temple. So that the temple itself and the distinctive function that it had, the role that it had, the place that it had, that which separates the temple from the world is being destroyed, and with it, the special place that the temple had is no longer being represented. Now notice the language. It says that the curtain was torn. The grammarians call that a divine passive. In other words, God is the one who is tearing the curtain in two, saying either that the temple is being abolished, and with the temple being abolished, what along with that is being abolished is all of the ceremony and all of the ritual and the priesthood and the priestly garments and all of the furnishings of the temple, the lavers in which they washed and the incense that they burned and the sacrifices and the altars on which the sacrifices were made, all of that is being abolished. And if it's the inner curtain, we end up essentially in the same place, because direct access to God apart from the priesthood, the sacrifices, and all that the high priest had to do in order to gain that immediate access to God. So this is, as it were, saying similar things to what Jesus said when he talked to the Samaritan woman. And he said, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. He was abolishing the temple. Because up to that point, it did matter whether you worshipped in Samaria and Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the right place to worship and present your sacrifices and enjoy the blessings of the presence of God that were achieved through the offering of those sacrifices. Now, even if it's just the curtain separating the Holy of Holies, it too represents, finally, the end of the temple, the end of the priesthood, the end of the sacrifices. Because Jesus is offering one sacrifice for sin for all time. And we now have access to God, our Father, through the merits and mediation of the one mediator between God and man, as the Apostle Paul calls him in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who always lives to make intercession on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7. This is why we resist the temptation to reinstitute Old Testament worship. Because there were all these restrictions, because there were all these complicated and elaborate rituals that were the means by which God designed to foreshadow that which Jesus would accomplish. He is our high priest. And so there's no more priesthood. He is our sacrifice. And so there are no more sacrifices, no more priests to offer the sacrifices, no more washings and burning of incense in order to prepare the priest for preparing the sacrifice. Because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and he offered that one sacrifice for all sin for all time. And so the temple curtain is torn by God to indicate that we have entered into a new era in which we have immediate access to God in Christ. And consequently, there's no more elaborate ritual. There's no more elaborate ceremony. There are no more sacrificial furnishings in the place of worship. But we have that simple and immediate and free access to God in Christ. All of that is being represented here. We ought not to be enticed by ceremonies and rituals and through the various postures and gestures and bowings and crossings by which some would imagine that we secure access to God or we enhance the possibility of His favor. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have confidence. Who are we? Ordinary believers. Not a select priesthood based upon descent, based upon the family line, not an elite priesthood, but we have access to the holy places. Ordinary believers have that access. We don't have to pray through Mary. We don't have to pray through saints. We don't have to pray through priests. We have immediate access to the Father. Again, back to Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us, get this, through the curtain. By His blood, we enter right through the curtain, into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, not as represented by a high priest, but as represented by the high priest, the Lamb of God, by whom we have this direct and immediate access to Almighty God, His favor and His blessings. So why the physical phenomena? Why the physical phenomena of the supernatural darkness and the supernatural earthquake that Matthew tells us? Matthew speaks of the earth shaking at this moment as well. Why the supernatural rending of the curtain in the temple? Well, the reason for it is so that we would believe. It's so that we would, our consciences would be awakened, so that we would be open to the possibility that Jesus is who he said he was, and that he is accomplishing what he set out to accomplish. It's so that the supernatural event would open our minds to the possibility that Jesus is all that he said he was and is accomplishing all that he set out to accomplish. In other words, the point is to get our attention. So that's the point of signs and wonders in the Bible. Signs and wonders, it's the reason behind the miraculous. It's the reason why God intervenes, interrupting the normal way in which he interacts with us through the laws of nature. He intervenes periodically, and he disrupts the laws of nature and the laws of cause and effect. And he intervenes directly. And he causes darkness, and he rattles the earth, and he rips the curtain. Why? It's a sign that is meant to make us wonder. Signs and wonders. A sign about which we would wonder, well, who is this then? This is startling phenomena. This is extraordinary what's taking place. What are we to understand about this? What can this be that is taking place here before us? Could this be the Son of God? Could this be the Savior of the world? Could it be that we have made this extraordinary mistake? Those are the kinds of questions that are meant to be raised by the darkness and the tearing of the curtain and the rattling of the earth. Then we move on to the second point, which is Luke highlights Jesus' death itself. Verse 46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Only Luke records these words. This is the seventh of the so-called seven last words of Christ. The first of those seven last words was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The second was, today you shall be with me in paradise, speaking to the penitent thief. And then these are the last words. These are the three that Luke records. He omits the third word, the term of affection, where he says, woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. The fourth is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fifth is, I thirst. The sixth, it is finished. So what's the purpose behind the omission of these other words? Well, it seems that Luke is focusing our attention on Jesus' unity with and confidence in his Father in heaven. So he says in verse 46 that he cries out with a loud voice. In other words, his death is a voluntary death. He's not succumbing to exhaustion. He's not a victim. The loud voice means he is still strong. He is willingly yielding up his life, placing his soul in the hands of his Father. You can turn to John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. You see, the emphasis he gives there to the voluntary nature of his death. He's not a victim of circumstances. It's not that the events have gotten out of control and he suddenly finds himself in this compromising situation over which about which he can't escape. No, he goes on, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. So the loud voice represents that Jesus is voluntarily dying on our behalf. He's going to the cross knowing exactly what he's doing, being very deliberate about what he's doing. Dying so that he might save us, dying so that he might save his people. This is with deliberation and intention. This is voluntary. He's not a victim of the Romans. He's not a victim of his accusers in the Sanhedrin. This isn't plan B. Plan A was thwarted, and so now we're dealing with plan B, trying to make the best of a bad situation. No, this is deliberate and voluntary. He is going to the cross for us, laying down his life intentionally for us, with our names in mind even. Jesus says, I know my sheep, and I lay down my life for my sheep. The Apostle Paul says that he loved me and gave himself up for me. That personal first person pronoun for me. It's a deliberate, it's intentional. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's the language of Psalm 31:5. Jesus is quoting scripture here. He's adding Father, by which he recognizes that despite the darkness and the anguish in his imminent death, he is not in doubt about his relationship to his Father. And he is using the language of Scripture in this prayer to the Father. Father, into your hands, Psalm 31:5, into your hands I commit my spirit. I am entrusting my soul. I am entrusting my life to you. In other words, Jesus is confident of the resurrection. He's confident that this is not the end. He's committing his life to the Father. What? So that the Father can extinguish it? No, of course not. He's committing his life to the Father, confident that the Father will raise him up again into life, that he will, in other words, triumph. He's going to accomplish what he set out to do. He will rise again the victor, having conquered death, having conquered the devil, having conquered the powers of darkness. So he commits his soul, his life, his spirit into the hands of the Father, confident that the Father, his Father, with whom there is no disruption of his relationship to his Father will raise him up again. This language has been an inspiration for Christians all through the centuries. Martyrs have invoked this language, Stephen being the first of the martyrs to do so, in which Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Acts 7:59. And likewise, the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What day? The day that I stand before my Maker and my Judge. I'm entrusting my soul, my life, my eternity into the hands of the Father. And then Luke tells us he breathed his last. In the old King James, he gave up the ghost. Dying our death, confident of his resurrection from the dead. You know, yesterday we buried Simon Caslin. And whenever we bury our dead who die in the Lord, we are committing them into the hands of the Father. We have words of committal that we actually use. We commend their souls to Almighty God our Father in the confidence that even as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also our loved ones are raised to the dead. And so there's not a finality to our funeral services. There's a finality to death. I mean, there isn't anything in this world more final than death. And yet we know that the death is not the end. This is not all there is. There's a world beyond this world. Jesus has gone there before us. He's the resurrection and the life. His resurrection proves that we too will be raised in him, with him, on the last day, that we will go from this world into the presence of the Father, and that we will live with him forever, that where he is, there we may be also. So a Christian funeral is a far different thing than an unbelieving funeral. And I've done both. I've buried the unbelieving dead. And there's nothing so dark in all the world than a funeral in which the people believe nothing. Because the departed loved one is just gone. The little spark that was life is gone. It's gone forever. And they're never again to connect with that person. When we bury our dead, we bury in the confidence that we are commending them into the hands of our Father in heaven. And so there will be a reunion. We'll see them again. That's the apostles' language, thus we shall ever be together with the Lord. We'll be reunited one day. This is not the end. There's a temporary separation, which is a grievous thing, granted, with tears and sadness, but it's not the end. And so we grieve, but not like those who have no hope, as the Apostle Paul says. So how are we to respond to the supernatural phenomena? Luke would have us respond the way the centurion does. We're going to have to look at the responses next time. But we can at least touch on the centurion. The centurion in verse 47 says, "Certainly this man was innocent." Literally, what it says is he was dikaios, righteous. In Matthew and Mark, he's recording as saying, "Surely this man was the Son of God." I mean, he's a Roman pagan. He doesn't know what he's talking about, so he has vague ideas about divinity. But he's sure of one thing. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary death. And I think that's what Luke would have us conclude. He would say, as you now encounter this morning, you've just had the privilege of encountering the death of Jesus. We talked about the earthquake. We talked about the darkness. We talked about the rendering of the temple curtain. We've encountered his demeanor in death. We've encountered the offering of forgiveness to his tormentors, the promise of eternal life to the penitent thief. We see the calm, the peace with which he commends his soul to his Father in heaven. That makes an impression. And Luke would have us know that the right conclusion to draw is this surely is a righteous man. This is a truly righteous one. This is one who is divine. This is the Son of God. And continue to draw the conclusions. This is the Savior of the world. This is the Lord of heaven and earth. He calls me to repentance and faith and discipleship. And he would have us then bow before him, receiving him as Savior, recognizing him as Lord, the one before whom the sun hid its face, the one before whom the earth shook, the one before whom the curtain was rent, the one who with peace and calm cries out with a loud voice, "Into your hands I commit my spirit, O Father." But have us respond with repentance and faith, receiving him as the Savior of the world, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and receiving him as Lord of all, Lord of my heart, and Lord of my life. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do with solemn gratitude encounter the death of Jesus. Oh, that we would not encounter it in vain. Oh, that we would not leave here unchanged, having failed to reckon with his death. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. Soften our hearts, that we might receive the full impact of this death into the depths of our souls. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's conclude by singing number 264, "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." 264.